get a reminder, we have a short meeting right after church. In our fourth session, we're still dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. We review the message, which is that a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in such activity. So we indicated that there are responsibilities that the church must fulfill to ensure there is no sexual immorality in its midst. So we mentioned the first responsibility we handled last week, which is to be careful to recognize every unauthorized sexual relationship in its midst. Then we move to the second, which is to maintain proper attitude towards anyone involved in an authorized sexual relationship. So the thing is, how does the church go about this? So we say there are three ways to maintain proper attitude. The first one, never to praise or consider such relationship acceptable by being complacent to it. Now we noted two indicators of surprise by the apostle when he wrote, and you are proud of it. The first one was the word "and." I went through to establish that word "and" is used in an emphatic manner, although not translated in that way in the NIV and many of our English versions, but the mark that they use at the end of that sentence is a way to convey the emphasis. The second thing that we said helps us to know that Paul was emphatic is because of the word "you," that in the Greek it reads "you," "you are," so that he emphasized the word "you." Now, so in that case, we stated that the apostle did not quite tell us what it is that they are proud of. But we speculated that probably what it was is because they were serving those outside. You're still under the Roman law and the Greek law, whatever, where they do not allow you to have incestuous marriage, as was the case in Church of Corinth. But they said for them, "Oh yeah, we can do that because we're now free." And of course, I went through to explain that such understanding was misapplication of the concept of freedom. That the freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. Rather, it's a freedom to serve. So, with that, we also then mentioned the second way that the church will go about doing that. And that is that they become grieved over any sexual immorality. So we began to look at examples of believers who did that. Because I have said that a spiritually vibrant congregation will be grieved when there is sin of any kind that is of public knowledge among its members. So my first illustration was with priest Ezra, that we indicated he was grieved because the Israelites married women from nations God said they should not marry. In other words, what they are grieved, like I said, it's not something to grieve today. Many Christians, they just, "I want to marry, I'm married." They don't think clearly, "Am I marrying a believer?" That's the only requirement in marriage, that person be a believer. No other requirement. But many to them, you just marry. Because, you know, if you're an unbeliever and you marry an unbeliever, that's great. No problem with that. You marry your own kind. But if you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, then there's a whole lot of problem. Anyway, so Ezra was grieved over this failure, and his reason is because God had instructed Israel not to intermarry with such nations, which is what is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, which is where we begin this second session. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." Look at the instruction. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." Here's the reason. And that should always be the only reason a believer should not marry a fellow believer. To marry an unbeliever. This is the reason. If you're a believer, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Here's the reason. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now, this seems like something you apply easily. If you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, God's anger has already started. Now, the destruction really is a life of misery in marriage. Now, really speaking, marriage is a difficult relationship. Now, when I use that, that's because of sin. That's why it is a difficult relationship. However, in Christ, that's a different story. It should be one of the most fulfilling relationships on the planet, marriage. Because if two believers enter into it, God's anger is not against them, like we see here. Therefore, if they live according to truth, which has been filled of the Spirit continuously when they interact with each other, that's what they call a walk in the park or something like that. It becomes wonderful. Otherwise, it is a miserable activity on this planet. So here, God told it Israel. That's the reason. Because if you are a believer and you marry an unbeliever, you have a lot of explaining to do. And you have a lot of things to accommodate in order to try to maintain a semblance of peace. So you don't want to make things that are difficult. Living the life of a Christian is difficult already. Why make work complicated by marrying somebody who won't even understand what you're doing? That's something that many believers in many parts of the world, especially in this country, it doesn't matter to them. They just want to be married. And I say this when I say this, my mind goes back to what happened to me when I was in Mississippi State. Of a young lady who she was just so, in her mind, vibrant, one of those people who claim to be great Christians. And she said the husband is from Jordan. I say, "Oh, he's a Muslim." He said, "Yeah." Okay. I stopped that conversation right there. Because she has no clue of what his, the spiritual life is all about. But she just wanted to get married anyway. So the point I'm making though is, that is the reason, that's the only biblical reason. Any other thing is human prejudice and all that. The only thing that is biblically sound is a believer should never marry an unbeliever, period. That's why when you do that, God's anger will burn. That's what Ezra saw this, and that grieved him. That believers married unbelievers, that grieved him. Now, we all can measure ourselves with this Old Testament believers to see how much they understood sin and God. How many of us here, this is a rhetorical question, of course. How many of us here really know those who are unbelievers and those who are believers married to unbelievers? Or you know a believer going to marry an unbeliever? Are you grieved about it? Are you just, okay. when they marry, he or she will turn them around. I don't count on that. See, but that's something believers cannot grieve over today. Most people just don't. But here this man, the priest, he's grieved, crying, confessing to God of how sinful his people are. So anyway, another spiritually vibrant believer that was grieved over the sin of others was the psalmist, as stated in Psalms 119, verse 136. Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 136. He reads, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. The psalmist is grieved because people are not obeying God's word. Again, I ask all of us, how many times do we actually agree? Because we see people ignoring God's word. Are we actually grieved? Now, tears here, of course, conveys that the psalmist was grieved because people violated God's word. Now, Prophet Jeremiah was grieved because of the arrogance of the Israelites, as he stated in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. It is, but if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the lost flock will be taken captive. He knew what's going to happen. He knew for sure. Because of Israel's pride and their sinfulness and so on, they're going to go into captivity. So when he missed all of that, he was crying. So the example we have cited support our assertion that spiritually vibrant individuals are grieved when they perceive sin, that is public knowledge, in any member, regardless of its nature. Now, this being the case, a spiritually vibrant congregation is one that its members grieve over sin of their fellow believer that is of public knowledge. So anyway, a second way then, a local church ensures its maintenance of proper attitude towards anyone among its membership involved in an authorized sexual relationship is to grieve regarding the member. Grief or sorrow because of sin should lead them to an action that addresses the sin in question. Now, this means that mourning or grief over sin should lead to repentance observable through one's action. Thus, the Ninevites, they grieve over their wickedness, led to genuine repentance that included a call for people to forsake their wickedness, as stated in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. Jonah chapter 3 verse 8 reads, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. That's how they show their repentance. So grief or sorrow over sinful conduct should lead to an action that addresses the sin. Now, this being the case, the third way we'll get to shortly is a result of Corinthians showing grief over the sin of their member. Now, we say this because of a Greek conjunction the apostle used that was not directly translated in the NIV and many English versions, but it may mean that, so that, in order that. Now, in our passage, the apostle probably used it to convey result that is expected of those who show grief and outrage over sin. That should lead to the third way we consider next. So then, a third way a local church ensures its maintenance of proper attitude towards anyone among its membership involved in unauthorized sexual relationship is excommunication of such an individual. Excommunication of such an individual. It is this action that is indicated in the last expression of the question of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 that we're studying. Look at that question. This says, and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Literally, the Greek reads that the one who did this deed might be removed from your midst. Again, that the one who did this deed might be removed from your midst. Now, the expression put out of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to raise to a higher place or position. Hence means to lift up or to pick up or to take up. Now, this meaning can refer to literal usage, as in the action of those who wanted to stone Jesus Christ as they lifted up stones in John chapter 8, verse 59. John and hold on to John once you get to John, because I'm two more passages in that in John. John chapter 8 verse 59 reads, and at this they picked up, and that's a Greek word, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, the word also may mean to keep in a state of uncertainty about an outcome. That is, to keep someone in suspense, as the word is used with the word life in the Greek, in the question of the Jews to Jesus about his identity in John chapter 10, verse 24. John chapter 10 verse 24 reads, the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? It's interesting because look at what the Greek actually reads this way. Until when will you take away our life? That's the way it reads in the Greek. Until when will you take away our life? Which is mutated, which is nothing but an idiom for keeping one from reaching a conclusion about something. That's being in suspense. Now the word may also mean to carry away or to remove, as the word is used in Mary Magdalena, her question to the Lord Jesus, that she thought, when she thought she was a gardener, and she was asking him regarding the body of Jesus. No, he was talking to Jesus Christ in John chapter 20, verse 15. John chapter 20, verse 15. It is, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." So here, the Greek word is not translated carried away. Now the word may mean to raise a ship's anchor for departure, hence to weigh anchor or to depart, as the word is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 13. Acts chapter 27, verse 13. Acts chapter 27, verse 13 reads, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor," that's a Greek word, "they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete." So the word may mean to take away in the sense of to get rid of or to remove, as it is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and so to all Christians in Ephesians 4 verse 31, what we should get rid of. Ephesians 4 verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31. It says, "Get rid of all bitterness." In other words, don't ever be an angry person. A lot of people are just going around destroying themselves with all this bitterness they're carrying. So get rid of all that. Rage and anger, growling and slander, along with every form of malice. So now the expression "get rid of the NIV is literally "must be removed." Must be removed. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2, the word there means to remove or to expel from a certain place or position or environment. Thus then, the action here required of a local congregation involves expulsion. Expulsion. That's why we use the word excommunicate. Expulsion. So there can be no uncertainty about the target of the instruction regarding the expulsion. So the person to be expelled is described in the passage where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. In that clause, it says, "The man who did this," that sentence, "the man who did this." Of course, literally the Greek reads, "the one who did this deed." The one who did this deed. Because of really of the words used. So the word "did" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to walk. As in the parable of the workers that complained because they were paid what they did not expect. In Matthew chapter 20 verse 12. Matthew chapter 20 verse 12. Matthew chapter 20 verse 12 reads, "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, 'And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' So here, our word translated did, here is translated work. The word also may mean to produce of a fruit tree, as in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. Luke chapter 3, verse 9 reads, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce, that's our Greek word, first translated produce, that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now the word may mean to keep or to carry out, in the sense of carry out an obligation of a moral or a social nature, as the word is used in Jesus' rebuke of the Jews for failure to do what the law requires of them, as stated in John chapter 7, verse 19. Hold on to John. John chapter 7 verse 19 reads, has not Moses given you the law? Yet, not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So here, the same Greek word is trying to keep. Now the word may mean to commit or to be guilty in relation to sin, as the word is used also in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus' assertion, recorded in John, still in John, look at chapter 8, verse 34. John 8, verse 34. I mean, I love rattling of those past pages, because this is one of those things, if you, the way we study, doing exegetical study and so on, we turn to a lot of passages, so that if you are active, participating, you can't fall to sleep in this local church. If you fall asleep, it's because you're not following what we're doing. If you keep rattling the pages, there's no way to fall asleep. Anyway, so here he reads, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now the clause, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, may alternatively be translated this way. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now the word may mean to do or to make, as in describing the sovereign Lord as the creator in the prayer of the early church recorded in Acts chapter 4 verse 24. Acts chapter 4 verse 24. In their prayer, because of persecution, it reads, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made, that's a Hebrew, Greek word, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2, the word is used in the sense of to carry out an action. That here is not acceptable though. Hence means to do or to commit. To do or to commit. Now the thing the individual in view in Corinth did is described with the pronoun this in the NIV, that's in the sentence when he said the man who did this. Because the Greek reads this did. Now this is because the word did in the literal translation, it's actually from a Greek word with several meanings. It may mean thing or matter, in the sense of something having to do with something under discussion. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the advice of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin regarding their persecution of the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 38. Acts chapter 5, verse 38. It reads, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fall." Now that clause, "if their purpose or activity is of human origin," may alternatively be translated, "if this plan or this matter is from people." Now, although literally, of course, the word matter is really work, if this work. Now, the Greek word may mean deed or action, that is, that which displays itself in activity of any kind. So it is with this meaning deed that Apostle Paul uses it to convey that every activity of the believer should be carried out with glorifying God in mind. Every activity, every, not some, every. So what I'm saying is, the Christian, really, what my use that word every means, we don't differentiate what they call secular and religious. There's no such thing for the believer. Everything about you is spiritual. Everything. And that sounds, you know, I mean, I like to, when I make decisions, I use things that are so common for people. From, take for example, a wife cooks. Really? That's a part of everything. Yeah, no. He may have made you mad. I understand that. But if you go to obey what the Bible says, even when you're cooking for him, you know you're not cooking. You look at it, not that man who just made you mad. You're cooking to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says. That's what we have, really. That's an expression of that in Colossians 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, "And whatever you do," that's the key, whatever, it doesn't matter, "whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything. Now it is in the sense of action that the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle John as it pertains to displaying of love in 1 John chapter 3 verse 18. First John chapter 3 verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 verse 18 reads, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues." In other words, you say, let's not be people who say, "I love you." It doesn't mean you can't tell people that. I mean, your husband or your wife, I'm not saying you can't do that. But that's not what's important. What's important is, but with action and in truth. In other words, let your actions speak. And say less about "I love you, I don't love you." You just say the action. So that's why I say, but with action and in truth. Now the Greek word may mean work, occupation, or task, in the sense of that which one does as regular activity. It is in this sense of task that the word is using to describe the desire to occupy the office of an overseer or the office of a pastor of a local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 reads, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer He desires a noble task. Now, it is with the meaning work that the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the activities of Epaphroditus that nearly cost him his life, as we read in Philippians 3 verse 20. Philippians 3, chapter 2, verse 30. Sorry, I have it backwards. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. He reads, "Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Now, the Greek word also may mean product or undertaking, in the sense of that which is brought into being by work. Now, although our Greek word is translated to work in many passages, but in some passages the meaning is that of product, as in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20 reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." See, the phrase "the work of God" here refers either to the weak believer or the church in general as a product of what God has done. So it is in the meaning of undertaking that the word is used really to describe David's activity, the devil's activity, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Here it means the undertakings of the devil. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, the word it has the sense of deed or act. Deed or act. Someone who committed this act or this deed. That is something people do or cause to happen. So, in our passage, then, is the deed of being in incestuous relationship with a man's stepmother that is a concern. So, the person who has committed the sexual immorality in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is to be expelled or excommunicated from other believers in Corinth. Now, doesn't the NIV use the phrase "your fellowship," which is a good interpretation of the Greek, although literally the Greek simply reads "from your midst, your midst." Now, the literal translation implies that the person is to be removed from the congregation of believers in Corinth. The implication is that excommunication of a member of a local church is a means of ensuring that the local church maintains proper attitude toward anyone among its membership involved in unauthorized sexual relationship. Now, some people think that such an action is harsh and incompatible with the love of Christ. A person who thinks that way is one who has a low view of holiness. God wants his people to be holy. So it is necessary that a local congregation of believers should act to maintain purity of the local church. Love does not mean that sin is to be tolerated. So we're dealing with something that the church, for most part, is very weak today. So anyway, there is a process involving excommunication of a member from a local church. But before we consider it, as the Holy Spirit says through Apostle Paul, we should observe that the concept of excommunication is difficult to implement in many local churches today because of the issue of church membership in the local churches. Among other problems, part of the problem is of what I call mixture of believers and unbelievers. That's part of the thing that causes problem, because the issue of membership in that particular local church or local churches, among other things, are that of mixture of believers and unbelievers. And in the United States, there is the issue of freedom that has enabled the courts in some instances to intervene in the spiritual matter of church discipline. The church have got involved. The courts have got involved. Now this takes place through members who, after they have been disciplined and removed from the church, turned around and sue the local churches for monetary damage. Now this has probably caused some local churches not to follow the requirement of the scripture. Of course, that does not mean that those who do so are correct, since they will be obeying man instead of God. In other words, just because the court will rule against a church does not mean that the church shouldn't do what the scripture demands. That's what I mean. Now, be that as it may, the more troubling problem with excommunication of members from local church is the issue of mixed membership of the local churches of today. Now, some Christians do not realize that it's important to be a member of a given local church. And so they do what is known as church hopping, in which they go from one church to another without being committed to any, either because they are afraid of commitment or because they are not willing to submit to the authority of the leadership of a local church. Now, regardless of the reason, it is unbiblical not to be a member of a local church. It's unbiblical. Now, the scripture indicates that there is such a thing as joining a local church, as we may deduce from what is recorded in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. It reads, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." Now, this passage tells us quite a bit about the early church. It consists only of believers. that meet regularly. Now, the early church was revered by the outsiders. Unlike today, except for those countries that are hostile to Christians, at that time it was risky to be a member of an early church. Now, those countries where they're killing, maiming Christians, is still the same thing. Once you say you're a member of that church, or mean you belong to Christ, you are marked for death. So for those people, yes, it's a difficult situation. And so that this is the case, where it's clear for the early church, where it says, look at the verbal phrase, where it says, dared join them. Dared join them. Now the word dared is translated from a Greek word that means to show boldness or resolution in the face of danger, opposition, or a problem. So the implication of this word is that it was a risky business to belong to the church in Jerusalem. So you can understand what I'm arguing. Now, how many of you will be sitting here this morning if you actually knew that by sitting here, you may be in jail, or worse yet, you may be killed? That's what you have to ask yourself. Will I really do that? That's what we're dealing with here. Anyway, now another thing that we learn from this passage about the early church is that those who become members saw it as a serious commitment, similar to the one expressed in marriage relationship. Serious commitment. You see, the word join that we have here is translated from a Greek word that is used to describe the uniting of a man to his wife after leaving his parents, as the word is used in Jesus' quotation of the Old Testament, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. The word translated join in Acts, where it says dad joined them, is used here for marriage, really, because it says, Matthew 19, verse 5 reads, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now that verbal phrase, be united to his wife, is literally be joined to his wife. So anyway, the sense of the Greek word in Acts 5 verse 13 is to establish a relationship with someone, that is to attach oneself. Thus, those who become members of the church attach themselves to other members and have a genuine relationship with them. Then that's the thing I'm saying. How many of us in this congregation have actually attached ourselves to this local church? That is, do you have a meaningful relationship with members of this body? I'm not saying, I don't have any ill feeling. That's not what I'm talking about. If you don't have any ill feeling, doesn't mean I caught it. It is, did you attach? That's why I keep emphasizing the importance of the unity of the local church. Anyway, thus though, really, those who become members of the church attach themselves to other members and have a genuine relationship with them. So the point is that it is unheard of that a believer will have existed in Jerusalem without being a member of a local church in Jerusalem. That would have been unheard of. Now, this was also evident in the Gentile church in Antioch, since all those who believed joined the local church, where believers were first, of course, referred to as Christians. It's in Antioch. So how does a person become a member of a local church, you may ask? Now this question is important because many local churches have different ways of admitting people into their local congregation. A person becomes a member of a local church by first being saved and deciding to be a part of a local church. That's where it begins. Now, it is true that the person would then go through whatever process a local church has established, but that does not violate or invalidate that it is the one who has become saved that attaches self to a local body. Must be saved. So here is where we have a problem today regarding church membership. There are some in local churches that are not believers, but they follow the prescribed process of being accepted into a local church. And so they are accepted as members, and that will cause problems with church discipline. In other words, you have some of these churches walk forward and join a group, and you come up, people come walk through the aisle, and they declare a member of a local church. It doesn't mean they are members in the true sense if they are not saved yet. But that happens. And so from then on, somebody's an unbeliever still acting as if he's a believer. Anyway, so the early church did not have that problem, at least in Jerusalem or in the early years of Christianity, they didn't have that problem. Because they know what it means. You have to be genuinely a Christian to go around them. Because you know, if you're faking, you may be killed. And I don't know anyone who would want to die by faking for something. Now, so that's why I said the early church did not have that problem. Now, we have records that prove this point that I'm making, though. See, after the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, we're informed of those who became members of the church in Jerusalem because they believed and were baptized, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And hold on now to Acts, because I'm going to look at three more passages in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 reads, "Those who accepted his message were baptized," that's those who were saved, "and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now later in this second chapter, we're informed of the number in the church increasing by admission of those who believed. Look at same Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 47. Look at verse 47. It reads, "Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." We are also informed of the number of men and women, or men in particular, who became members of the church by believing the gospel message they heard in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, certainly, the church consisted of men and women, so that we are informed that the church continued to increase in number, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Now, what is clear from these passages is that a prerequisite for belonging to church is being saved. That's the prerequisite. Now, if a person is saved, that individual should then belong to a local church. and be willing to submit to the authority of the spiritual leadership, since that is expected of all believers in any local church, as implied in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you." So the command of obeying spiritual leaders, that is, submitting to their authority, could only make sense if there is such a thing as membership or church membership. Thus, if you do not belong to a local church, as a believer, you are not being obedient to God's word. You must belong to a local church. Now, by the way, there is a question of whether a church should maintain a list of its membership. Now, there's no stated rule to this requirement, although some argue that because the early church knew the number of their members, that it's necessary to have a register of membership. Now, it may be a good thing, but that's not necessarily the case based on the examples in Acts. Now, it is probably the case that they knew the number by counting those who attend regularly than having a list of members. Now, another support those who advocate the list of membership views is they say that Apostle Paul instructed the church to maintain a list of widows that the church is to support, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. That's an argument. That's what people go to support that argument, that you must have a list. This is what it says. It reads, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry." So here, having a list of widows, really, is a far cry from having a list of all members or believers, since the number of widows will normally be small. Now, having said this, though, a local church should follow whatever it feels is helpful in recognizing membership of an individual in any local church. But our concern really is that no one should be considered a member of a local church without the person being saved. That's our concern. For only if a person is saved could the church be able to apply the requirement of excommunication to the individual. So in any case, the Corinthians were required to expel from their local church the individual that was guilty of incestuous relationship. Therefore, it is a requirement on local churches to practice excommunication of those who do not live in accordance with the word of God as specified later in this fifth chapter that we're considering. In other words, I've heard of in this country of churches who've done a great job in doing this kind of thing. They have invited some people to leave their church because they are being immoral. It is now, they're known for fact, they're being immoral. and they asked him to leave the church. And they are right. Now, so this is something that is important in local church. Now, there's a process of doing this, and time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. If you're such a person, the fact that you are listening is a demonstration of God's grace to you. See, God loves you. That's why He did the ultimate, really, by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although God, left heaven, came into this planet. He knew exactly what He was stepping into because He designed it as God. So He came, lowered Himself so He can elevate you to a position of sonship with God so that you can be put into the family of God by faith. Now what He did is God will not tolerate sin. So He has to bear the penalty of our sins. That's why He's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So on that cross, my sins and your sins were poured on the Son of God. The pain, the judgment of sin were so unbearable that it didn't compare to any physical torture that He underwent before He got to that cross. But when this 3 hours, the last 3 hours, when the Father began to judge the Son of God for my sins and your sins, they were so unbearable that He let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may be brought into relationship with God. How? Is that going to be achieved? Well, the Bible says you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now what are you to believe? Again, the Bible tells you these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died and rose again the third day for your sins, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will begin to challenge us to begin to become conscious of the importance of the purity of our local church. Give us the wisdom to function in that way, in order to bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Please sit.